that passage in Isaiah has always been the gospel for me. And recently I've been corresponding with a very bitter Christian who tells me there is no gospel in the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament proves him wrong. And I've a very, very personal attachment to James Hervey, born 1713 and died 1758. Because in the early 90s, somebody told me that I had better get my theology straightened out. And I should write a book about my main theological anchor. And I told him that I needn't write the book because I tell everybody openly that my main theological anchor is the righteousness of Christ. And so he said, please write that book. Well, I didn't want to write a book about me. And I thought, who puts the doctrine of the righteousness of Christ better and articulates himself better or best of all writers on the subject? And I realized it was James Hervey, so I wrote my book in the 90s on James Hervey, whom I call the preacher of righteousness. Now to Harvey's childhood. James Hervey, born February the 26th, 1713, at Hardingston, near Northampton, was the son of a farmer and non-resident rector of Weston Favell and Collingtree nearby. His annual income of £180 was split between his family and two curates, each receiving £60 per annum. His mother taught Hervey his letters by the hornbook story method, whereby a brief edifying story was written on a card protected by a piece of transparent horn. Thus children learnt letters, words, and sense content all at once, rather than through the senseless ABCD, abacada method used today. It's no wonder they call that abracadabra. At the age of 7, well homeschooled Hervey was sent to a Northampton grammar school, which John Ryland, Harvey's first biographer, declared was educationally subnormal. Mr. Clark, the master, had the proverbial little Latin and less Greek. Worse, he made the progress of his dull son the model learning standard of the school. Though Hervey soon excelled in Latin and Greek grammar and wanted to read Virgil and Plato, it was forbidden because Clark Minor lagged behind. Hervey thus excelled at sports whilst waiting for the slow coach to catch up in learning. He roamed about the countryside and studied the flora, fauna, and stars. Ryland commented in 1791, "Only stand still, dear reader, and consider for a few moments. Here is a poor, raw boy, kept at the grammar school for 10 years, without any person to teach him one scrap of science, or so much as to lead him into the beauties of the classics, and not suffered to hear Dr. Doddridge preach the gospel, though he lived in the same town for several years. Now, to Harvey's period in Oxford, which his contemporaries called darkest Oxford. It's a bit brighter today out there, weather-wise at least. But at 17, Harvey went up to Lincoln College on a scholarship or exhibition of £20 a year, provided by the rector of Lincoln, Dr. Eusebius Isham, who also helped Wesley and Whitfield. His tutor was clergyman Richard Hutchins. Rather than find Oxford an elysium of academic bliss, Harvey met the same educational scenario as in Northampton. Instead of teaching, tutors merely gave students a list of books to read and a college library key, though Hutchins also introduced Harvey to Hebrew. Ryland, a good Hebrew scholar himself, says the Westminster Hebrew Grammar, which Hutchins recommended, was invented by the devil to put people off studying Hebrew. Still, Ryland notes that Harvey quickly became one of Europe's leading Hebrew experts. He led, for example, family devotions with a non-vocalized Hebrew testament. And with all my studies in Hebrew, I've never been able to manage that at all. Teaching was so bad in the 1730s that wealthy, earnest students took their private tutors up with them to Oxford, where degrees were often bought but seldom earned. Indeed, Harvey's Oxford seemed more interested in the Jacobite Hanoverian politics, which we've heard, than learning, and students who attended church were scoffed at by those training for the gospel ministry. John Gillis says, when Whitfield went up to Oxford shortly after Harvey, he was, I'm quoting, immediately exposed to the society of the wicked. Experimental religion being long dead. Ryland comments on Harvey at this time. All the knowledge of this great and good man was carried on and attained by books. Truly speaking, he had no tutors. Before he went to college, he had none. While he was at college, he had none. His nominal tutor taught him nothing, nor were regular lectures to be found in his college. Consequently, he was left to make his own way. And for a long time, that was in the dark. We know nothing of Harvey's university curriculum, but in 1760, a letter to the Gentleman's Magazine claimed that Harvey had two thoughts when entering Lincoln. He wished to take over the patronage of his father and to study civil law. The correspondent added that after studying law for 4 years, Harvey was told he must take a degree in arts and not law to be ordained in the Church of England. So Harvey changed his faculty in his final year. Now Harvey strives to reform soul and mind. Harvey reveled in such natural history and science works as Abbe Le Plouche's Nature Displayed and Dr. W. Derham's astrotheology and physico-theology, which described a Newtonian worldview synergizing reason and revelation. Though not evangelical, they turned Harvey's mind to the creator of heaven and earth, showing it was far from illogical to believe in God. Harvey found Keel's anatomy most helpful in understanding man and studied Pope and Addison in their efforts to reform language, please the ear, and inform the mind. He loved Joseph Spencer's fine expressive English and classical knowledge in his five dialogues on Pope's Homer. So gradually, Harvey learned to write in a descriptive, natural, musical language, which earned for him the title, the prose poet. Eager to reform his soul and mind, 19-year-old Harvey struggled to become right with God. He took communion every Sunday and befriended fellow students who were tired of indolence and wished to live purposefully, centering his hopes for his righteous self on John Wesley. He was encouraged to forsake the world by him and his bodily needs. Wesley's idea of mystical, sinless perfection thrilled Harvey, who told his sister, "What sweet complacency, what unspeakable satisfaction shall we reap from the contemplation of an uninterrupted series of spotless actions." He was thinking of his own actions, of course. "No present uneasiness will prompt us impatiently to wish for dissolution, nor anxious fears for futurity make us immoderately dread the impending stroke. All will be calm, easy, and serene. All will be soothed by this precious, this invaluable thought, that by reason of the meekness, the innocence, the purity, and other Christian graces which adorn the several stages of our progress through the world, our names and our ashes will be embalmed, the chambers of our tomb consecrated into a paradise of rest, and our souls, white as our locks, by an easy transition, become angels of light." That's a mouthful, isn't it, of self-pride. This effervescent snobbery, we can't call it anything else, shows Harvey had abandoned real life, trusting in his own righteousness to transform him into an angel of light. A friend at Western Favell, Riston Darricott, we heard his name yesterday. Darricott, had found Christ through Dr. Doddridge's ministry and began to direct Harvey away from self-righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. So Harvey now is on the right track, advising him to read Walter Marshall. But stop, he wasn't on the right track. Harvey was too busy holy joying himself with the Holy Club or Holier Than Thou Club to follow Darricott. Ryland says of this sanctimonious society, "These men became his spiritual physicians, and foolish physicians they were. Their religion consisted in a set of outward observances and a punctilious regard to rules of their own devising. Rising at stated hours, fasting several times in the week, giving the food they save by fasting to the poor, saying prayers at certain hours, visiting the prisoners in the jails, frequent attendance upon the sacrament, binding themselves by vows and covenants to certain virtues and practices. This was the sum total of their religion. They had no spiritual perception of the person of Christ, no understanding of his glorious righteousness for our justification, no acquaintance with the spirituality and vast extent of God's law, no sense of the immaculate purity of God, no conviction of the plague of their own hearts, no deep discernment of the power, deceit, and malignity of indwelling sin, no sign of the absolute necessity of regeneration by God the Holy Spirit, no knowledge of his divine person, and the infinite importance and necessity of his operations in the scheme of our salvation, no experience of the pleasures of vital religion. This reckless living proved lethal for at least one member of the Holy Club, and Harvey's health was permanently ruined. Yet Wesley insisted that providing Harvey remained his disciple, Harvey would develop inherent righteousness and find acceptance with God. When Harvey, now consumptive, found righteousness in Christ with several other members and with Dr. Erskine, Wesley wailed, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom," at their loss, or rather, Wesley's loss. Now, Harvey's self-righteous bubble bursts. After graduation and ordination in 1736, Harvey was still righteous over much. But God was preparing an unlettered farmhand to bring Harvey down from his Holy Club pedestal. The doctors recommended that Harvey accompany a ploughman over the fields so that the fresh air and newly turned soil could do him good. Whilst following this advice, Harvey catechized the farmhand, beginning with the question, "What is the hardest thing in religion?" The ploughman replied, "I am a poor, illiterate man, and you, sir, are a minister. I beg leave to return the question." Taking up the cue, Harvey said, "The hardest thing is to deny sinful self." Thinking of Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Harvey then lectured the labourer on Holy Club self-mortification. The ploughman realised what was lacking in Harvey's view of sanctification and told him, "There is another instance of self-denial to which the injunction extends, is of great moment, and is the hardest thing in religion, and that is to deny, to deny righteous self." The mature Christian had seen that Harvey's own righteous self, his own self-righteousness, was standing between him and a saving knowledge of Christ. So the farmhand continued, "If you are a born-again Christian, you don't need the education. You can preach the word. You know that I do not come to hear you preach, but go every Sabbath with my family to Northampton to hear Dr. Doddridge. We rise early in the morning and have prayers before we set out, in which I find pleasure. Walking there and back, I find pleasure. Under the sermon, I find pleasure. When at the Lord's table, I find pleasure. We read a portion of the scriptures and go to prayers in the evening, and we find pleasure. But to this moment, I find it the hardest thing to deny righteous self. I mean the instance of renouncing our own strength and our own righteousness, not leaning on that for holiness, not relying on that for justification. Harvey, as you can imagine, felt sorry for the man, thinking, what an old fool. But God had begun a work in his heart, and afterwards Harvey thought much about Christ's holy life. But instead of realizing his own unworthiness, he rebelled, hating Christ's righteousness because it stood in the way of his trust in his own. Nevertheless, Harvey was soon to see that he had been the ignorant fool, and the farmhand had shown him great wisdom. Now Harvey began to change his tune so he could write to his sister, "Let us remember, and remembering, let us acknowledge that we are nothing and have nothing and deserve nothing, but shame and contempt, but misery and punishment." Whitfield was the first Holy Club member to find Christ and joined Daracot in 1735, witnessing to Harvey that he could only find righteousness when clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So now Harvey read Marshall's Gospel Mystery of Sanctification and Jenks' Submission to Christ's Righteousness, still wonderful instructors, but he finally found Repentance and Faith through Wycliffe's sermon, "What Think Ye of Christ?" Harvey quickly told Whitfield the good news, saying, "I now desire to work in my blessed Master's service, not for, but from salvation. I believe that Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is my Saviour, that he has done all which I was bound to perform, and suffered all I was condemned to sustain, and so has procured a full, final, and everlasting salvation for a poor, damnable sinner. I would now fain serve God, who has saved me. I would glorify him before men, who has justified me before God. I would study to please him in holiness and righteousness all the days of my life. I seek this blessing not as a condition, but as a part, a choice and inestimable part of that complete salvation which Jesus has purchased for me." Harvey was pleased to hear that Wesley had now left the mystics himself. But the news in 1738 that Wesley had broken with the Church of England and his former friends were leaving pastoral work for itinerant preaching, here's the subject again, shocked him, as a pastoral charge to Harvey was the centre of church work and included itinerant preaching. You don't separate the two. Now, Harvey reforms European literature, and the world holds his name in reverence because of this, ignoring his theology. Harvey enlarged his pastoral ministry through writing. Samuel Richardson had begun to reach readers tired of the bawdy, sordid literature of the day. He found no realism there because the amours or the amours of rakes and coxcombs described by literary fops were even more fairy tale like than the Mother Goose tales coming over from France. With his novels Pamela, Clarissa, and Sir Charles Grandison, please do read those, Richardson depicted kitchen sink reality, but also Christian virtue in tackling social and moral problems. Called by his critics Mr. Gravity and Mr. Serious, Richardson motivated Harvey and William Cooper to clean up literature. Richardson's new literary genre reformed reading throughout Europe, Britain, and her overseas territories. German readers especially urged Richardson to go deeper and explain why his characters had become so enlightened. There were great revivals going on at that time throughout Europe. Richardson recognized his limits, however, stepped aside, took over the business side of publications, and let Harvey enlighten them with the gospel. Thus, though gospel-based, Harvey's books became bestsellers, all of them. The earliest were Reflections on a Flower Garden, Meditations Among the Tombs, A Descant Upon Creation, Contemplations on the Night and the Starry Heavens. These were followed by Considerations on the Prevailing Custom of Visiting on Sundays, misusing the Lord's Day, in other words, and A Treatise on the Religious Education of Daughters. I recommend this to all teachers. This work was based on Proverbs 22:6. And notice this. The text says, train up a child in the way she should go, and she will walk in it. Check the Hebrew. Then came remarks on Lord Bolingbroke's letters on the study and use of history. They would be something for Dawkins today. And his large work on the imputed righteousness, Theron and Aspasio, in 1755. His final work, Aspasio Vindicated, was finished shortly before his death in 1758. Harvey published 3 to 5 extended editions of all his books each year, besides, of course, the new works that he published. Reprinted editions continued at the same rate for the next 50 years and annual editions for another 50 years. Dutch, French, German, Italian, Welsh, and pirate editions doubled that amount. Popular evangelical writer Henry Venn, we hear his name again, sent a parcel of edifying books to a Leicester friend, saying, the meditations and contemplations which I send you are the fruit of Mr. Harvey's pen. The most extraordinary man I ever saw in my life, as much beyond most of the excellent as the swan, for whiteness and stately figure is beyond the common fowl. These thoughts deserve your most serious regard. Look upon them as you would upon Aaron's rod, by which such wonders were wrought. For these thoughts have been made the means of giving sight to the blind, life to souls dead in trespasses and sin, and winning the young, the gay, the rich, to see greater charms in a crucified Saviour as your own dear parents do. than in all that glitters and dazzles vain minds. Harvey is still in print, but most of his works, including letters and poetry, are available online for free. So nobody need say they haven't the money to read Harvey. After Harvey's death, Augustus Toplady began to publish Harvey's sermons. Wesley strove to suppress them, claiming that mundane Toplady, he didn't think much of Toplady, was filling his pockets by publishing guaranteed bestsellers. Foreseeing such criticism, Toplady wrote in his preface, "I shall not detain the evangelical reader from this feast any longer than just to assure him that neither my excellent friend who communicated the copy to me," it was probably Cudworth, "nor myself who communicated it to the world propose to ourselves any sort of pecuniary advantage from this publication, nor will we accept of any should the sale be ever so great." And it was great. "Respect for the memory of that holy man of God who preached these sermons, and in the hope of their being made useful to such as read them, were the motives which induced us to send them abroad. One would wish to gather up the very fragments that remain of so distinguished a writer, and that nothing so apparently calculated for general benefit might be lost." So Toplady on Harvey. Now, Harvey is accused of antinomianism. Sadly, when I published my book on Harvey, immediately in three Reformed evangelical magazines, I was branded as an antinomian myself because of my association with dear James Harvey. Sadly, John Wesley openly denigrated Harvey, claiming his works fostered antinomianism. Harvey realized that the law required a perfect obedience to which the sinner could never attain. But the gospel taught a perfect vicarious substitution and perfect obedience worked out by Christ on the sinner's behalf and imputed to him as a surety, thus removing all his guilt and punishment. God justifies the undeserving ungodly. Harvey believed that the sin of man was imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. Wesley retorted that if a sinner did not become fully conformed to the law before death, he could never be perfected in glory, and told Harvey he should not dare to argue with his spiritual father. Early in 1755, to soothe Wesley, Harvey sent him a copy of his pre-print third edition of Theron and Aspasio, asking him kindly to check its scripture worthiness. Wesley rejected the work angrily, proclaiming, "For Christ's sake and for the sake of the immortal souls which he has purchased with his blood, do not dispute for that particular phrase, the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is not scriptural and it is not necessary. It has done immense hurt. I have abundant proof that the frequent use of this unnecessary phrase, instead of furthering men's progress in vital holiness," a quote from Harvey, "has made them satisfied without any holiness at all. Yea, and encouraged them to work all uncleanliness with greediness. The nice metaphysical doctrine of imputed righteousness leads not to repentance, but to licentiousness. So, Wesley. Harvey replied, "How can we be justified by the merits of Christ unless they are imputed to us? Would the payment made by a surety procure a discharge for the debtor unless it was placed to his account? Romans 4:6 and 4:11 demonstrate that righteousness is imputed without works." Harvey says he could have written, "reckoned as our own," or "placed to our account." But the sound scriptural term "imputed" described the doctrine best. And if one does away with the doctrine, one does away with the spirit and essence of the gospel and robs Christ of the brightest jewel in his mediatorial crown. Saving grace, Wesley argued, is grace superadded, that's his expression, superadded to a believer's legal works, and therefore not for the breaker of the law, but for its keeper. This correspondence produced, as Passio vindicated, a wonderful statement of trust in the only righteousness which saves. Here Harvey explains that imputed righteousness does not negate the law. The Christian does not serve the law as in the hand of Moses, which leads to condemnation only, but serves the law as in the hand of Christ, who has fulfilled the law and established its true purpose. Thus the Christian can say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In this way, God's law becomes part and parcel of the Christian's mental, moral, and spiritual makeup. Wesley actually denied that believers can only fulfill the law in Christ, and rejected the doctrine of union with Christ outright. We are not justified in Christ's righteousness, he argued, as righteousness is holiness, and holiness is an inherent acceptance of the law by the believer, leading to his perfection on earth. I won't say how many of us, hands up, how many of us have attained to that perfection. He adds, if sin remains in us till the day of judgment, it will remain in us forever. Thus, God's provisions must be accepted by man's agency so that he can become, quoting Wesley, perfected in love. Harvey taught union in Christ, where Christ and his people are actually considered as one and the same person. They are one mystical body, he the head, they the members, so intimately united to him that they are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Ephesians 5:30, Colossians 1:20, he gives. By virtue of which union, their sins were punished in him, and by his stripes they are healed. Isaiah 53:5. He presses this home by saying, if Christ only made our salvation possible, then we are to execute the plan. We are to face the enemy to sustain the charge and silence the battery. We are to climb the steep, to enter the breach, and bring off the standards. And so, in all reason, the honour and praise must be our own. Whereas the gospel gives all the honour to the captain of our salvation. He bore the heat and burden of the dreadful day. He made reconciliation for iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness. so that all our officious attempts, like a pinnace, a warship, arriving after the victory, should be told, it is finished. The great salvation is already wrought. Wesley said to Harvey, don't you dare say anything like that. And instead of being dissatisfied or disappointed, methinks we should rejoice, unfeignedly rejoice, in the accomplishment of the glorious work. Wesley, however, argued that belief and perseverance are solely the responsibility of the Christian. Justification is via augmentation, another pet word of Wesley's. That is, justification comes in stages. As a Christian grows into the image of God, his degree of justification grows. For Harvey, justification and sanctification are gifts that Christ has wrought out on Calvary. Again, that word that offended Wesley. So we can say with the author of Hebrews, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. No further sacrifice is necessary, because a once and for all time justification has been worked out. Wesley's main error was to reject the redemptive covenant between the Father and the Son, and to deny the covenant duties Christ took upon himself. Remember, the covenant was for man, but with Christ. Harvey taught that the covenant was established between God and Christ kept its conditions. Wesley argued that all God's covenants are with man, and the conditions of fulfilling them are repentance and faith, which Christ has not fulfilled for us. John Ryland sums up the debate by saying, Harvey was no antinomian. He loved and practiced every branch of moral virtue in the best manner and on the purest and most noble principles. No man upon earth exceeded him in love to holiness, in heart, lip, and life. He was no Arminian. He did not depend for one moment on himself for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. No man loved virtue more. No man depended on it less than himself. Now, Harvey, as a preacher and pastor, I'm coming to the end. Harvey served various parishes as a curate before taking over his father's patronage in Weston Flavell in the last years of his life. The poor walked up to 12 miles to hear him preach. The rich drew up in their coaches from far further afield. So Harvey's churches were invariably full. I'm talking about a little country church at the back of Beyond. William Bull, friend of Cooper and Newton, told his grandson, Josiah, of hearing Harvey preach shortly before his home call, saying, Mr. Harvey was then in the last stage of consumption, was pale and thin. And when he stretched out his hand, as the sun shone upon it, it was rendered almost transparent. And relates how, though it was just an ordinary service, the church was crowded to excess. As hundreds could not get into the church, the windows had to be removed so that the crowds outside could hear. Bull, a man whose memory was so great that he could learn the sermons of others off by heart as they were being given, told Josiah how Harvey warned his congregation about the deep sin that was present in the flesh of God's saints on earth. We're not talking about the unsaved here, of God's saints on earth, saying to them, "You have observed the walls on either side of the path leading to the church. They are covered, as you know, with ivy. Now you may pluck off the leaves and break off the branches, so that none of them shall be seen on the outside. But the roots of the plant have so worked themselves into the wall that it would be impossible entirely to eradicate them without taking down the wall and not leaving one stone upon another. And so must this frail body be taken down, and then, and not till then, shall we get rid of the remains of a degenerate nature." Tyerman, in his Oxford Methodist, dismisses Ryland and Brown's biographies of Harvey as far from satisfactory, though they are his chief sources, albeit with Wesleyan asides added. Referring to Bull's praise, he belittles Harvey's, what he calls, Calvinistical preaching, saying, "Harvey's metaphor was striking, but metaphors are not arguments," and rejected Harvey's doctrine of human nature's perpetual sinfulness. Yet Harvey, knowing his own heart and that his own end was near, could not afford to give his hearers false hope in themselves, knowing they would soon follow him to the grave, and it was his duty to arouse in them a concern about their own filthy, ragged righteousness, that they might long for the righteousness of Christ. Day with country parson Harvey. Harvey arose before six to write or prepare sermons. Sleepy-headed, we can only shake our heads at that. He preached twice on Sundays and at least twice during the week, besides leading morning prayers at church every single day. At eight, he called his servants, family and visitors to morning devotions at home, questioning them on the text expounded the previous day, giving additional instructions until breakfast for all at nine. For the rest of the day, Harvey had no lunch break. He worked in his study or visited his flock, catechizing them on doctrine and the scriptures, and distributing Bibles, books, household goods, and clothing to the poor. This is a man who could hardly walk. If a family were in financial straits, he settled the bills. Harvey earned well on his books, especially Meditation and Theron and Aspasio, but gave all his royalties to the poor. His wage at that time was then £80 a year. This enabled him to pay particular attention to the health of his flock, consulting the best doctors on their behalf. Whenever a prominent doctor was in the vicinity, Harvey sent messengers to him, begging him to visit his sick parishioners at his expense. Harvey took a cup of tea in the late afternoon before calling his family and servants and his many visitors. His house was always packed, to hear verses of scripture expounded from the Hebrew or Greek testaments. Then he would write letters, study, and prepare sermons before a late evening meal, at which he expounded the scriptures again to his family and numerous visitors. Now to Harvey's home call. I hope I can get through this because he had an amazing death. Harvey's illness led to his death at 44, and visitors, hearing he was dying, flocked to his house, wanting to hear a final word of comfort. There was the dying man. There was everybody saying, please help me. Yes, amazing. James Stonehouse, his family doctor, stood very near to God, but something held him back until Harvey collapsed, dying in his arms. Harvey used his last breath to whisper to Stonehouse about the grace of God, which was now to carry him home. His last words were, precious salvation, precious salvation, as he passed on to glory, leaving Stonehouse holding his earthly remains in his arms. At that instant, Stonehouse was able to confess Christ as his Saviour himself and received an instant call to take up Harvey's mantle and become a minister of the gospel. William Romaine, we'll hear about him later in the day, William Romaine described as the ablest of all the evangelicals, preached Harvey's funeral sermon, saying, Mr. Harvey had great experience of God's love to him, and therefore his heart was full of love to God, and out of that abundance of his heart, his mouth spake. There was such a sweetness of heart love upon his tongue that he used to speak of the love of his adorable Redeemer like one who had seen him face to face in the fullness of his glory. He would, with all the power of language and dignity of sentiment, speak for a long time together in praise of the ever-blessed Saviour. Yet he was not satisfied with what he had said. He thought he had not said enough, and what he had said fell far below his Lord's merit. You could not hear him speak for any time upon this, his favourite subject, without being convinced that he felt what he said. And if you had any love of God, when you went into his company, his conversation would inflame it. He had an excellency which I never saw to so great a degree in any other person. He never let an opportunity slip of speaking of the love of Christ. He would take occasion from the most common incident, and yet it would not appear forced, for he had a wonderful talent of spiritualizing and improving whatever happened about him, by which means he hindered the conversation from turning upon trivial matters and at the same time kept it up with spirit and usefulness. Having set the Lord always before him, he saw the love of God in everything. In his last sickness, it continued still to be his favourite theme. For whenever my friend, who was much with him, came into the room, he would begin to talk of the love of God and of the great things which Christ hath done for him, until his breath failed him. And as soon as he had recovered himself a little, he would proceed upon the same sweet subject, so that he might have truly applied to himself the words of the prophet, my mouth shall be telling of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all the day long, for I know no end thereof. May we live and die like Harvey. Excuse me.